Is this the end? We are wrapping up our series on end times this morning, and I want to kick things off with this quote from the Hearing God seminar by Ray Dirksen. He said, if God has not corrected your theology or doctrine in anything, you probably haven't been listening. If God has not corrected your theology or doctrine in anything, you probably haven't been listening. When I was in Bible school, of course, when you get to Bible college, you think you know a lot, and then that first day, you find out just how little you actually know about the Bible. And so, over the next number of years, I would take all of these Bible school classes. Every week, five different classes, these brilliant minds investing and pouring into me. And it was exciting and overwhelming. And for that first year, what I was doing is I was running home because I needed laundry and good food every once in a while, because it's cat food. Anyways, I don't need to get into that. And I'd come home, and for the first semester I'd come home, I'm so excited about all this new information, I just, verbal diarrhea all over my family, because I'm like, look what I learned this week, it's amazing. But slowly, as tends to happen when you start to accumulate large amounts of knowledge, it stopped being like, look what I'm learning to, look what I'm learning. And we would talk, my mom and I have this great relationship that every once in a while we butt heads, more frequently than most probably, in love. And mom would say, I was reading this, and I'd be like, where'd you hear that? That doesn't line up with what I'm reading. That doesn't line up with what I'm learning. I challenge her, and mom's like, I don't know. Chill, right? But the longer I got, the more arrogant I got, the more full of myself I got, because all this knowledge I was accumulating. And it's interesting being in ministry now when we send kids off to Bible school and they come back, and now they do it to me. And I'm like, oh. I've actually started, if I hear that someone's going off to Bible school, I sit them down before they go, and I'm like, if you turn into this arrogant little monster, I'm going to call you out on it, because this is not acceptable, okay? And I have. I think I did it to Abby. But because they come back and I would tell, okay, this is what we're doing and this is why we're doing it. They look at me like I'm dumb. I have a 4-year degree and 20 years of experience. Do not look at me like I've been like a deer in headlights, okay? I know what I'm talking about. Anyways, I've started now just like life will get you, okay? Well, you get humbled eventually. Anyways, I was accumulating as years went by, and it wasn't just me. It was I was in a biblical studies major. All of my fellow students were in very much the same way. We'd have these debates. Friendships would be strained because we're learning and we're excited and we're growing in this arrogance. And I remember my moment of humbling happened. It was my last semester of my 4th year. The end is in sight, right? I have 4 more classes. I have an interview with my profs. I have to prove to them that I can graduate, which is nerve-wracking, you think. One of the classes I had to do was called Bible Synthesis. Basically, it's a fancy way of saying Advanced Biblical Studies class. And we sat there. All of us were in the same major. We've been doing the same process of learning and growing and becoming more and more full of ourselves. And within 2 weeks, I can't speak for any of them, the rest of them, but within 2 weeks, I came to realize just how little I actually knew. And for the first time in 4 years, I sat there absolutely bewildered at how much there was to know. I felt like I was in my first year again. And slowly, my prof was just kind of taking a small portion, and he was like, do you see this? Do you see this? Do you see this? And my head's going, ooh! And the realization was that this book that we claim is the source of all truth, I could study it as intensely as I had for the last 4 years, and I still would only scratch the surface of all there was to know, because this isn't like any other book. It's a spiritual book written, inspired by a spiritual God, and there's so much to it that you cannot possibly reach the end of it in full understanding until you join Jesus in eternity. And I needed a class like that to remind me of that. And this morning I start there because we're gonna talk about something that can be slightly volatile. Not volatile in that it's controversial, volatile in that the church has been kind of debating this a lot probably for the last 100 years. And I'm going to challenge what I would suspect is the status quo. And I ask you to have an open hand about what you may, we're talking about the rapture. Just pull this band-aid off. We're talking about the rapture this morning. And I ask you that whatever you've been taught, whatever you've come to accept, whatever you believe about this particular topic, have an open hand, be willing to have the discussion. And at the end of the day, if you don't agree with me, that's fine. But I want us to at least consider that maybe there's more than one way to look at this thing. If you're new, you have no idea what that word means, welcome to church. I'm going to teach you all about it this morning. Well, not all. That's presumptuous. A lot about it. You'll have a better understanding. But for those of you that have been in church for a long time and have probably heard a lot of teaching on this, I ask you to just be open. Open to the discussion, open to have a challenge, and open to maybe having a different perspective on it. And so this is how we're wrapping up the Is This the End? We're in Matthew 24 this morning to kick things off. I think we're in Matthew 24. Yeah, there it is. Okay, Matthew 24, starting in verse 30. Jesus is talking to the disciples about the end times, and he says this, "Then at last, the sign of the Son of Man is coming, will appear in the heavens, and there will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a mighty blast of a trumpet. And they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth." We read this passage a little bit ago, but this next part is one that we kind of skipped over just because of the sake of time. Verse 37, "When the Son of Man returns, it'll be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered the boat, his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. Two men will be working together in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding flour at the mill. One will be taken, the other left." This is the part that we call the rapture. Here's the picture. Great. So pick on Ryan. Ryan and I are in the field working with his horses. And at the time of the rapture, he's taken and I'm left behind. You're welcome. Right? Praise God. This instantaneous, there was two and now there's one, right? The two ladies work grinding the mill. Two together, one, and it is the gathering of the righteous. Jesus said he'll send out his angels, and from the ends of the earth, to the corners of heaven, he will gather up the righteous. He will gather up, it says, his chosen people onto himself. And it happens instantaneously. Paul adds to this what's happening. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53, "But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will also be transformed." So Paul is talking about two events here. There's the resurrection of the dead, coming back to life, transformed to live forever. And then the righteous living will also be caught up, transformed, given immortal bodies, because our mortal bodies cannot enter into an immortal kingdom, an eternal kingdom. So we need new bodies. And in this moment, we are instantaneously transformed with our new bodies. "For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies." Thanks, Paul. I got ahead of you. Sorry. And then Paul says it again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves, so the resurrection. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. Philippians 3:20, and we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. We are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. So this is the hope of salvation, is that one day Jesus will return. He will establish his kingdom here on earth. He will eliminate all wickedness and sin and evil and cast the devil into the lake, right? This is the hope. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. And then John jumps in, 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. So there is this gathering. The angels will be sent out at the trumpet blast. There is this gathering of the righteous. First, the dead in Christ will rise. And then second, the living righteous will be caught up. That's the Greek word here, caught up. Where we get the word rapture is the Latin word raptus, which is literally be caught up, to get away. So yes, if for those of you that are here, rapture doesn't appear in the Bible, it's true. But you know what? Neither does Trinity, and no one's debating the theology of Trinity. Okay? So let's just get that out of the way now. And this is, it's two separate events, because there's two separate things happening here. So the Lord returns, there's a trumpet blast, the dead in Christ are resurrected, given new immortal bodies, and then the righteous living will also be instantaneously transformed, and we will meet the Lord in heaven. How many people, we start talking about new bodies, sign me up. I've been noticing this shoulder does not work the way it used to. And I'm like, I'm ready for that to stop. right? And this is the hope. We get new bodies, and then Jesus is going to come. He's going to judge the wicked and establish his kingdom here on earth. There's going to be new heaven, new earth. This is the hope. And up until this point, when we discussed the rapture, this is generally not the part that's debated. We all agree on this part. We agree that Jesus is going to return, because Scripture talks about his second coming a lot. And when he comes, there's going to be this resurrection, and there's going to be this rapture of the believers, and all of a sudden God is going to pour out his judgment on the earth, on the wicked, and those who are, to use the old term, left behind. It's all going to happen in very quick succession. What is happening is not the part that's debated. The part that's debated is the when. When is the rapture going to happen? And in order to appreciate, there's four stances on this. So you will all fall into one of these. I would put good money, I could guess which one. I could be wrong. But in order to understand what, when we talk about timing, what Scripture talks about is in the end times, there is a season of 7 years called the Great Tribulation. It is sparked by the emergence of the Antichrist, this great political, powerful, spiritual person who's going to deceive the world into thinking that he is God. He's going to perform signs and wonders. He's going to promise peace. He's going to do all these great things. And he is going to kick off what Scripture describes as the 7 years of tribulation for the church and for those who are followers of Jesus. And it is, the first 3.5 years are going to be tough. The second 3.5 years are going to get a whole lot worse, because Daniel says that the Antichrist will break his treaty of peace. And then, for lack of better words, all hell breaks loose. And the question is how much of these 7 years is the church going to have to endure? So here we go. Position number one, pre-tribulation, a.k.a. the church misses it all. And everyone was like, yeah, I like this one. Right? I don't know about anybody else. I don't like the idea of trials, tribulations, and sufferings, and war. And one of the things John talks about in Revelation is that there's going to be basically economic collapse, and a loaf of bread is going to cost a day's wages. I know it's bad. It's not that bad. A loaf of bread, a day's wages? That's bad. So there's this idea that the church is going to miss all of this. It's called the pre-tribulation rapture. It is also accompanied by a doctrine of something that is called imminency. I apologize for all of our new people. I do not normally spew information like this. It's a very informative sermon, so I apologize. Thanks for coming. They get better, okay? There's this doctrine of imminency. There's this idea that the rapture could happen at any moment, and you need to be ready. Jesus is going to return. He's going to sweep away all the righteous believers. And if you're not ready, you're going to miss it. And you're going to have to endure this 7 years of absolute misery. And this viewpoint was made even more popular with the emergence of a best-selling series known as Left Behind. If you're new to church, it was a well-written. It turned into lots of movies. There were lots of low-budget movies right around the same time that came out, but they all had the same theme. They're all told from the perspective of those who had been left behind. The rapture had happened, the righteous were gone, and it was told from the perspective of family members and neighbors, and of course they had to throw in the odd pastor, because, you know, there's, anyways, no comment. Right, there's some that thought they were good, that thought they were ready, and they got left behind. And it turned into this really, for lack of a better word, it became a fantastic scare tactic. Like, and the way it's taught is, church, wake up. Because Jesus is going to come back and you're going to miss out. So this is the pre-tribulation rapture. In terms of church history, it's a fairly new line of thought. It's been around for a long time in terms of like our age and generation. It's older than all of us, but in terms of church, it's a fairly new line of thought and very prominent in the West. And I'm going to come back to that. Number two, mid-tribulation rapture. So this is the idea that at that 3.5-year mark, when the Antichrist breaks his peace treaty with Israel, there's this passage in Revelation where it says, there's these two witnesses that are going about proclaiming the goodness of God. They have died, they come back to life, and God calls them home. And the belief, if you hold mid-tribulation, is that when these witnesses are raptured away, so will the rest of the church. So we have to endure some of the hardship. We have to endure some of the tribulation, but not all of it. We missed the really bad part. So that's the mid-tribulation. Yes, I was very quick on that. Read into that all you want. Number three, the pre-wrath rapture. So pre-wrath is we have endured the entire 7 years. If you read through Revelation, it talks about how there's these seven seals that the angels are going to break, and each seal represents another phase of the tribulation. The seventh seal gets broken, and then it talks about bowls of wrath being poured out. And that's when God really lets the earth have it. So pre-wrath is there's these sixth and seventh seal that get broken. And after the sixth seal is when the church gets raptured away, because we escape the wrath that God's going to pour out on the earth. And that, again, that feels nice. We had to endure the first 7 years of, or first, probably not seven, let's say 6 years. The first 6 years of hardship as God has judged the world and gone through all of it. But we miss it when it gets really bad. So that is the pre-wrath tribulation. And the fourth one, which I would probably say is probably the least popular because of its, is the post-tribulation. So this is the perspective that in this 7-year period where God is judging the world and and the Antichrist is having his way and conquering and destroying and persecuting the church, and the church is going to have to endure all of it. And the church is going to be here on earth when the wrath gets poured out. And it's like, that doesn't sound like something God would do to his chosen people. Well, actually, if you read through Scripture, we see a lot of instances where God is pouring out his wrath on people, and yet the righteous are saved. And the most clear example is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? God is going to pour out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness, because of what is happening in these cities. But before he does, he actually sends angels into the city to save a man named Lot, pull him out of the city before the wrath gets poured out. So he's there, he sees it all happen, but he's saved from it. And that is just one of many stories that mark that out. Another example is in Revelation. If you haven't read Revelation, you really need to get to it. It's quite a fascinating book. That one of the judgments that get poured out is John describes these locusts, and they have like a head of a lion. It sounds like their wings flap, and it sounds like 1,000 horses. They have tails like scorpions. And it says that they went out and they only attacked those who had the mark of the beast, aka those who were saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit. These locusts left alone. So God poured out his wrath on the earth, or he's going to pour out his wrath on the earth, and yet the righteous, those set aside by God's grace and his love and his Holy Spirit, are spared from experiencing the wrath that is going to be poured out. So these are the four positions. And like I said, I probably could bet on which one you probably fall under, because it's the most prominent one that is taught in the West. Like I said, tip my hat there a little bit, but I won't say it because I could be wrong. But the question is, when there's four different positions, four that are very, I could argue all four of them. I don't have time to get into all of them in great detail. I could argue all four of them. The question is, how do you decide? How do you decide which position you take? How do you decide how, because, and what I'm going to mention a little bit later, what you believe about the end times, and what you believe particularly about the rapture, has a radical impact on the way you live your faith today. It does, and I'll show you how in just a moment. But how do you decide which one you should follow? Easy. Which one lines up most clearly with the biblical narrative? And not the one that tickles your heart, not the one that makes you feel good, right? Pre-trib, we really like the idea of missing out on all the hardship, right? That one tickles our heart. Like, yeah, sign me up for that one. If I'm honest, I'm torn, okay? I really hope for pre-trib. I do not like the idea of persecution and being thrown in jail for my faith and getting, I don't like any of that. If I could pass on that, I'm in. I don't think that's the one. I feel like the one that we are going to, I feel like the one that honors the biblical narrative, and that was just the New Testament that I've brought up. I haven't even got into the Old Testament. There is very, throughout the biblical story and everything that the writers have written, I would suggest to you that the one that lines up most consistently with the entirety of Scripture is the post-tribulation rapture. Here's why. We already read these. 1 Corinthians 15:52. It'll happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will also be transformed. So Paul mentions in chapter 15 that there is the last trumpet. That's a key word there, last trumpet. What is he possibly referring to? We'll get to that. Thessalonians, Paul says it again, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet. Trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. In Revelation, everything happens in sevens. With an angel, the seventh angel, the last angel, blows his trumpet, and there are loud voices shouting in heaven, the world has now become the kingdom of our God, of our Lord, and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And even when we look at Matthew 24, this comes up again. It says, when the Son of Man comes, the whole world will see it. There's undeniable that he has arrived, and he will come with the sound of the trumpet. And then he will send his angels out to gather his chosen from the four corners of the earth. No, I'm not promoting flat earth. Let's just, for anyone's like, that's flat earth. Or, no, I'm not. Corners, figurative, okay? It means every section of the globe. So, every account that we have, if we follow Matthew 24, the other thing to remember when you're reading through Scripture is that we should always default to a literal reading, right? So, if Jesus is teaching the disciples and he says that there's going to be famines and earthquakes and false messiahs and the abomination that causes desolation and all these things are going to happen, and then after he lists all these things, he says, and then the Son of Man will come, and then he'll send out his angels, and then these people will be caught up, then that is the order in which things are going to happen, which means that the resurrection of the dead, the order of events will be the Son of Man returns, the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise, the living righteous will be caught up as well, and then God is going to, and then Jesus will sit on his throne and pass judgment on the earth. And there's one more key verse that I want to suggest to you. Because one of the things that's not said in the other three versions, but is kind of hinted at, is that Jesus is going to come secretly at some point, and he's going to steal away the righteous, and then he's going to come again. Scripture says Jesus is only coming a second time, not a third time, right? So he's only coming back once. He's not coming back covertly, and he's coming back once. And to confirm that, Hebrews says this, just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all, as all time, as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many, and he will come again once, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who eagerly waiting for him. AKA, he's going to come back once and rapture, resurrect the dead and rapture the righteous living. I present to you, church, that the most accurate reading of the rapture event is that it will happen at the end of tribulation. And here's why this is important. What has happened in the church in the West is we have taught for many years that the tribulation is going, or the rapture is going to happen before. So what does that tell you? That means that you don't have to worry about the Antichrist, you don't have to worry about tribulation, you don't have to worry about trial, you don't have to worry about all these hardships, because Jesus is going to come and take you away. And what's kind of hidden in that is that if you miss, it's okay, because even though you have to endure the misery of the next 7 years, you still get another chance. And what has happened is because of this theology, many in the church in the West have been lulled to sleep. We have the church in the West, which should be the most powerful, it's the wealthiest, it's got the most knowledge, it has everything going for it, is the most ineffective church that has ever existed in all of history. And the pre-tribulation rapture does not preach well in other parts of the world. Why? Because the rest of the world is being persecuted. The rest of the world is living their faith underground because it's going to cost them their life. It's going to cost them their family. It's going to cost them everything. Pre-tribulation rapture doesn't work. If it doesn't apply to the whole church, if it doesn't meet the needs of the whole belief and the whole community of faith, then it doesn't work. And what that means is, when we start talking about the time is short and you need to start getting ready, you need to prepare your heart and stand firm in your faith, it's not stand firm in your faith because you're going to miss out on all the hardship. It's the fact that hardship is coming. Tribulation is coming. And are you going to be ready? Are you going to be able to stand firm when everything is going against you? Are you going to be able to stand firm when your family turns against you? Are you going to be ready to stand firm? The hope is still that Jesus is going to come back. The hope is still that the second coming, we will be caught up to him and he will establish his thousand-year reign and he's going to conquer sin and death and evil. And it's still the hope. But the reality is that we're going to have to go through some hardship to get there, which is why the New Testament authors often talk about be alert. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself again. Here, look. How do we get ready? How do we prepare? Look what Paul and Jesus said in the midst of talking about the end and the rapture. Matthew 24:42, Jesus says this, "So you too must keep watch, for you don't know the day your Lord is coming." You don't know when it's coming. So be watchful, be aware. We talked about a couple Sundays ago, keep your eye on the sky. 1 Corinthians 15:58, "So my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless." So what do? You get busy doing what God has called you to do. And what has God called you to do? To go be disciples who make disciples, who baptize these new disciples, and teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. This is the mission. This is the Lord's work. This is what we're all called to do. Don't look at me like, "Pastor, that's your job." No. My job is to equip you to do your job. That's how that works. Be strong, immovable, work enthusiastically for the Lord. And then Paul says this in Thessalonians 4:18. "So encourage each other with these words." This is where the church comes in. Because life is hard. Practicing our faith can be hard. So we need the church to gather around, to worship, to pray for one another, and to speak life into us when things get tough. So encourage each other. He says it again in chapter 5. "So encourage each other and build each other up just as you are doing." How do we prepare for the coming tribulation? We get firm in our faith. We get into the Word more than we get into anything else. Yes, that means you need to turn off Facebook every once in a while and open your Bible. Not the Bible app. Actually, get a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, talk to me. I'll fix that problem. All right. Get into the Word. Pray without ceasing, as Paul says in Thessalonians. And get in the church and encourage one another and build one another up and bear one another's burdens. This is how we prepare. We get busy about the things that the Lord has done, because if tribulation is coming, we want to make sure that we share the good news with those who are around us. And we do all of this in light of what Peter says in chapter 5. "Stay alert, watch out for your great enemy, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him, be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering you are." Peter says, remember that your brothers and sisters in the faith are already going through trials and tribulations. And if it's happening already in other countries, it's not a matter of if it's going to happen in the West. It's only a matter of when. And when it comes, are you going to be ready? With that, let's pray. I invite everyone to bow your heads. We're going to pray. Father, I pray that you would stir an urgency in us. God, that we would recognize that trials and tribulations and persecution and hardship is coming for those who declare their hope and their faith in you. You said it would. You said that if we love you, the world would hate us. And so, God, I pray that we would live such a faith that is ready no matter what comes, no matter what trials we may experience. God, no matter how hard it gets, that we would rely on your strength to carry us through, always looking to the truth that you are going to come, and we will share in the resurrection, and we will get our new bodies, and you are going to conquer sin and death permanently for all time and establish your good kingdom. That is our hope. And may that hope carry us through when things get tough. May our church encourage us and build us up and carry us through when things get tough, knowing that one day you're going to come. And this is the hope. This is the glory. This is the goodness. So everyone's got their heads bowed and their eyes closed. one of the underlying themes here has been the fact that Jesus is going to come back and there's going to be there's going to be judgment, that the righteous are going to be swept away and then judgment is going to come. And if you're here this morning and you're listening, I want you to know that you're not made righteous by the good things that you do. You're made righteous by Jesus alone. You are made righteous by declaring that Jesus is Lord of your life and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And if you have never done that, then you have not been made righteous, and you are subject to judgment this morning. And I believe that is not a coincidence that you were here. And so I invite you this morning, and I believe that God is speaking to your heart right now, that if you want to make a commitment and say, yeah, that's me, I need to be made righteous. If that's you, I invite you, with no one looking around, you can just raise your hand ever so slightly and say, yeah, that's me. I need to get right with God. Or maybe you're here this morning and you made that commitment a while ago. You prayed that prayer, you believed in your heart, and then life kind of happened. If you're honest with yourself, you haven't really lived like Jesus is Lord. You haven't really confessed that he is alive and that he is Lord of your life. You haven't done those things in a while, and you've probably fallen off the track a little bit, but you feel that tug at your heart that today is the day that you need to recommit and get back on track. If that's you this morning, you can also lift your hand and say, yeah, I should probably get back on track this morning. Thank you. Thank you. And as always, the invitation is always to draw closer. I don't think we could ever get too close to God. We always get a little bit closer. We always take steps to drawing nearer, experiencing his goodness more and more. And so, Father, I pray for those who raised their hands this morning that you would speak to their hearts, that you would draw them back to yourself. And God, that you would pull all of us to that deep, intimate relationship with you. God, that today we would just, our relationship and our walk would become more firm, that we would experience your life and your word in a new and in a refreshing way this morning. God, thank you for those who humbly said, yeah, I need to get back on track. Would you speak to each of them this morning? Father, move and stir us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.